Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. And our theme this evening is simply this: straight talking about religion. Straight talk about religion. Nothing is more sensitive than a person's beliefs. All people have beliefs. They have beliefs about a multitude of things. Some of those beliefs are very minor. They're not that important. But other beliefs are very important. And when you come to examine a person's beliefs about some of the big issues, where we come from, why we exist, does God exist or not, then you discover that people have very strong beliefs indeed. You discover that man is a deeply religious person. Christ is confronted by very religious people. And what you see here is this: either you are obeying God or disobeying God. Either God is Lord over your conscience or someone else is Lord over your conscience. It's either God or someone else. And all this is exposed before us with this issue that is presented to us, the matter of the Sabbath day. In the first incident that you have Christ and his disciples, and they're walking through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. And as they walk, they pluck the ears of corn and they rub those ears in their hands, that is to separate the corn from the kernel, all that is round it. And then they proceed to eat that corn. The Pharisees come to them. They come to Christ and they challenge Christ. For them it was a terrible thing what they were doing. What they saw in their eyes was unlawful. Why was it unlawful? Upon what basis was their action unlawful? God stated, of course, in the fourth commandment, 6 days shalt thou labor, the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. He had set aside one day for the worship of himself, a day of rest from normal activities to engage in spiritual activities. It was a Sabbath indeed. The Pharisees, however, had claimed that there was a body of law, oral law, over and above the written law that God had given. And this oral law was so important that it governed every aspect of a person's life. It defined more carefully and more closely, they thought, human behavior. On the fourth commandment, they had 34 classes of prohibited actions. And each of these divided into 6 classes, so that some 234 rules about the Sabbath day. A lot of rules just for one commandment. But this, of course, is only the tip of the iceberg. They then had further rules about the rules that they had. But a whole body of man-made rules. Yet the Old Testament made provision for the weary traveler. A traveler who would be walking through maybe a vineyard or somebody else's crops, and they could avail themselves of what was there. So in Deuteronomy 24, we have the following. Deuteronomy 24. Or rather, chapter 23, verses 24 to 5. When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, for thou shalt not move a sickle onto thy neighbor's standing corn. So there was provision made for the traveler. The traveler making his way from place to place, taking hungry, was able to, if he saw a vineyard, go into that vineyard and eat some of the grapes. Wasn't allowed to bring a basket in and fill up the basket and take everything he wanted. But he was able and allowed to eat to his full and then proceed on. Christ responds to these arguments of the Pharisees, the objections of the Pharisees, by drawing to their attention 2 points. The example of David is the first one, and secondly, his own authority over the Sabbath. In the second incident, the man with the hand, the withered hand, he reinforces his position by asking a straightforward question that is laid out for us in verse 9. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? I want this evening to set out for you from these verses the following things about religion. Firstly, religiosity concentrates on externals alone. Religiosity ignores the state of the heart and looks at the outward appearances alone. Now, Christ never denied the place of deeds and of the actions of men and women. In Matthew 7 and in the verse 16, he says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." So the Savior never denied the place of outward actions. But what he does tell us here in this passage is that outward actions are simply reflections or the symptoms of the state of the heart. Religiosity, however, is not interested in the state of the heart. Religiosity is only interested in externals and puts great store by externals. For Christ, it is the state of the heart that is essential. And turning then to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6, and in the verse 21 we read, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" It's the state of the heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your treasure? What do you set your heart upon? The things that you value, the things that are most important to you, that's where your heart will be. It's the state of the heart. If you turn to Matthew 15, the Savior goes even further. Here he challenges those who worship him. And he says of these people, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." the heart. When we come to worship God, it is not just about externals. The externals are important, but it's the state of the heart of the worshipper that matters. There are many people in this country, and the externals that they concentrate upon are the style of clothing that people have. They look to see what kind of clothes they wear. They try to figure out, well, I wonder what shop they go to. People think about externals. They look up the pew to the person at the other end and look to see perhaps if their hair has been cut in a certain fashion. They look at their shoes to see if they wear a certain style of shoe. They look at the externals. In the course of praise, they look around to see if others are singing the way they are singing. The externals of religion. The Savior's question is, what about the heart of the worshipper? You know that statement in Samuel, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh at the heart. He's not saying that the outward appearance is irrelevant. He's not saying the outward appearance doesn't matter. To the contrary, the outward appearance is important. We know the Bible tells us something about our dress. How we are to appear in our dress, even in worship. But it's the heart that ultimately matters. It's the internal that ultimately matter. Whether we draw near to God simply with our lips or not. An external drawing near to God. Or whether in our hearts we worship Him. Do we love this God that we sing about? Do we in our hearts rejoice over the fact that this God has revealed Himself to us? And in our hearts are we thankful that this God has opened our eyes to understand this revelation? And in our hearts humble that He's shown us His grace. Religiosity takes no account of that. Religiosity doesn't care about that. Religiosity is only interested in the externals. And that's what we have in this particular chapter. These men were concerned about the observance of the Lord's Day. It is a good concern. But they had built up an entire case law. They had invented a body of case law to try and govern every minute action. As if we can get all the actions 100% correct, then we will be correct. They completely ignored the state of the heart. The Savior, turning back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, the verse 18. Or rather, Matthew 15, verse 18 says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. It's what is in the heart. What comes out of the heart. That's the thing that is crucial. And then secondly, religiosity creates rules at the expense of God's law. what God had said was sufficient to govern their behaviour in the area of worship. Since this is the Sabbath day, it comes on to the fourth commandment. So God had given a command about the Sabbath day. He had issued a particular ceremonial laws that would govern their worship. He had issued some civil laws that would govern their behavior on the Sabbath day. And all that surely was sufficient. But not for these Pharisees. The laws of God were not sufficient to govern behavior. The moral law of the fourth command was not sufficient. The civil law, what they could and what they should do, was not sufficient. The ceremonial law which governed their worship was not sufficient. In other words, God had spoken in his word. But these men had come along and they had piled a whole body of laws on top of God's word. And as what always happens, man's laws become more important than God's laws. For man, what God has said never seems to be enough. Man always seems to want to add or to subtract from what God has already said. And that raises the interesting question. Why is man never satisfied with what God has said? What is man's fundamental problem that he just cannot accept what God has said to be enough? Why does he have to take God's law and then simply manufacture other laws to place on top of it to try and demolish God's law or to crush God's law and ultimately to replace God's law? What is man's fundamental problem? Why does he want to do this? Well, if we turn to Exodus chapter 20, in the verse 4 and 5, we discover what man's fundamental problem is. Exodus 20, verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." There's the reason why man is not content. Because man fundamentally hates God. Hates God. All the religions of the world are based upon this fact. Man hates God. Man is not content with the revelation that God has given of himself. Not content with the rules of scripture to govern his worship, to govern his behavior. And so creates religions and thereby creates rules to govern his behavior instead. Because man at heart hates God. So all the religions and all the rituals and all the ceremonies that man invents are the product of hating God. All people who adhere to one kind of religion or another, they're all passionate about their particular beliefs. They're all passionate about their religions. None so passionate about religiosity as the Muslim. He's so passionate about his religion, he will kill you over his religion. And Islam has furnished a body of laws to govern the behavior of all of its adherents. Why did that religion arise? Why has any religion arisen? Because man hates God. They will invent all kinds of gods. They will manufacture all kinds of rituals and liturgies because he hates God. What the sinner wants is a God who is entirely different from the God that has spoken. All these other gods haven't said anything. They're dead. They've got nothing to say. They're empty heads. They're blind. They're deaf. They're dumb. They have nothing whatever to say. And so men create a God who's dead, and then they attribute to that God various powers and various words and so on. They have made a God that pleases themselves. Psalm 50 has a word to say upon this matter. Psalm 50, and in the verse 21, here is God giving us a critique of the gods of people and a critique of man's heart and man's attitude to the true God. Psalm 50, verse 21, these things thou hast done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. There's man's problem. In his hatred of God, he dislikes the God who is revealed. He wants a God to be like himself. You thought, you would like it to be, that I am like you. You thought in your heart, because I did not immediately strike you dead, because I didn't immediately seem to respond to your actions, therefore, God is just like me. But I will reprove thee. I will. Do not you for one moment think that God is like you. He is not like you or I. It is the fond wish of sinners that God is different than he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. They latch on to these critics who come along and say, well, you know, the God of the New Testament is different from the God of the Old Testament. They embrace that. They say, oh, I'm so glad he's so different. Because you see, in the Old Testament, I think God is very hard. In the New Testament, I am told he's very loving. And I want that. That's the kind of sentimentality that the sinner embraces. They love to hear that this God is kind and good and long-suffering. That he will overlook their faults. That he will not punish them for their sins. That's what they want to hear. And they love it when someone tells them, and that's what the New Testament tells you. They don't want to be bothered. They don't want to hear about the God who has spoken in the old and the new, who is always the same. So the fond wish is that God is like them. Because God is not like them, they become inventive and creative. They invent all these religions, and so you have all these cults. One cult will tell them you're not allowed to drink tea. They're quite happy to abide by that, because, well, you can stop drinking tea, you can drink lemonade, there's always a substitute. These are flesh-pleasing rules. Another cult demands that you live in a commune and have all things in common. And they say, well, I can do that too. All things in common. Excellent. What does Christ say of all of this? Matthew 15, verse 9. We read these words, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In vain, all of man's activities in the area of worship and liturgy, ceremonies and rituals. It's all vanity. All of it, vanity. the apostle in Colossians 2 and the verse 21 say something similar: touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. A show. What a grand display. It appears to demonstrate great wisdom. But it all comes down to this. It's simply the exercising of man's will in worship. Religiosity then creates rules at the expense of God's rules, at the expense of God's law. Though God may have spoken, man invents these little rules that enable him to circumvent the law of God. That's what religiosity does. Don't bother about what the Bible says. Give up drinking tea. That will get you to heaven. Come and join a commune. That will get you to heaven. Do this thing. Do that thing. Do all kinds of things. All this will get you to heaven. Forget about the law of God. It's out of date. It's ancient. Don't be bothered with that. We have got new rules. Come and follow our rules. And then thirdly, religiosity refuses to bow to Christ's lordship. Religiosity refuses to bow to Christ's lordship. In verse 5, Christ says, he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. A key sentence comes in between these two examples. Look carefully at those words. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Where did the Sabbath come from? The Sabbath was made by God. It's a creation ordinance. God instituted it. Christ here, using that phrase, Son of Man, which of course the Jews understood to be a messianic title, a divine title. So when Christ claims to be Son of Man and as Son of Man as Lord of the Sabbath, he is saying, in effect, I am the creator of the Sabbath day. I am the creator of the world, and I instituted the Sabbath. I own the Sabbath. I am Lord of the Sabbath. It belongs to me. So it is Christ then who rules man's life. That's what he's saying. I rule this day, and by it I rule your life. I determine what is right and what is wrong in relation to the Sabbath day. I determine. Because I am the Lord. So he's telling them then that in relation to the Sabbath day, through his disciples, that the conscience is to be ruled by him and his word and his law. That their lives were being ordered by Christ. They were not breaking the law of God because the Sabbath belonged to him. But man just cannot abide the lordship of Christ. Cannot abide Christ governing their conscience and dictating to them and saying, I am Lord of all. It is Christ that you must be. You have a good example of that in the case of Pharaoh. In Exodus 5 and in the verse 2. Exodus 5 verse 2, and Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Who is this Lord? Who is this God that I should should listen to him, that I should obey him. I don't know him, therefore I'm not going to obey. Moses had come to Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, there is one whom you must obey. There is one who you should obey. And it is his word and his law that you should follow. And Pharaoh's response is an act of rebellion. Pharaoh's response is to say, I am God. I am the king. There's no one greater than me. It is me everyone should bow to. It's my life. It's my throne. It's my kingdom. And how dare you come along to me and tell me that I should obey somebody else. That I should obey this God. And how often, whenever we talk to men and women and young people about their lives, about the road that they're walking on, the path that they've taken, and we come and we exhort them, we explain to them that Christ is the one who is Lord of all, and we must submit to him. And their response, whether it is polite or otherwise, is, it's my life. My life. And I will live it as I please. But what is the characteristic by contrast of the Christian? How do you know a Christian? It is set out in 2 Corinthians 10 and in the verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10:5 reads, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's the characteristic of the Christian. How do you know a Christian? According to 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. Even our very thoughts are brought into captivity, into submission to the Lordship of Christ. That's how you know a Christian. That's one characteristic among many. But the very mind of the Christian is in submission to Christ. That submission in the mind, that submission in the heart, set apart Christ as Lord over your heart. Christ rules over our very minds. We make everything to be subjected to Christ. The Christian will never say, it's my life. And I live it as I please. The Christian says, it is Christ's life. It's his life. And I must do what pleases him. But religiosity says, I'm not bothered about all of that. Religiosity says, no, it is my life. I must do what I want. Religiosity cannot submit itself to the Lordship of Christ. That's the fatal flaw of religiosity. And then fourthly, religiosity has little interest in moral distinctions. Look at what Christ says in verse 9. I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? Now, religiosity engages in what is called good works. Lots of good works. But there's a serious flaw in the good works of religious-minded people. What is that flaw? Religiosity engages in looking after their neighbor and all the rest of it. Being kind to their neighbor, doing good to others. And we don't diminish that in any way, but there's a fatal flaw. And the fatal flaw is this. Trying to keep the second table of the law by ignoring the first table of the law. means that it is actually impossible to please God in the keeping of the second table of that law. After all, what is right and what is wrong? What is really good? What is really bad? What is right and wrong? It depends upon that first table of the law as well as the second table of the law. But to try and govern our lives by the second table of the law, the doing of good. These men were interested in doing good, weren't they? Well, not really. That's why Christ asked them the question. You want to do good? Here's the Sabbath day. Well, what are you going to do? Are you going to do good or not? He put them in a dilemma. And right and proper was that dilemma. Because religiosity is not really interested in these moral distinctions. And breaking things down and asking themselves, well, what pleases God? What interests God? Am I bringing glory to God? But no. People are passionate, perhaps, about the second table of the law. Thou shalt not kill. They're interested in that because they want to live. Thou shalt not commit adultery. They're interested in maintaining a marriage. But it's all in a moral vacuum, isn't it? When you talk about the first table of the law. You know, Christ rightly made a distinction, didn't he? Made a distinction about between the first and the greatest command. And then the second is like unto. But there's the first and the greatest. The first table of the law comes before the second table of the law. He is saying to them, trying to keep the second table of the law by ignoring the first is just not possible. Christ is saying to these Pharisees, do you know God at all? Do you know God? If you really knew God, then you know the answer to this question. And all your little rules would go out the window. It would all be washed to one side. But what these men were interested in was the praise of others. That's why, you see, they created all those little rules to govern minute behavior on the Sabbath day. They were interested in the praise of others. They would be so strict in keeping those 234 little rules. And they were so rule-bound that when it came to a man who needed help on the Sabbath day, they couldn't do it. Any other day, just make sure you're not ill on any other on the Sabbath day. You can be ill 6 days a week, but don't be ill on the Sabbath. Because it can't do anything for you. The praise of man at the expense of the honour of God. In Matthew 7, the Saviour dealt with this very point. Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto him, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This is quite astonishing. If there's an astonishing statement in Scripture, it is here. Look at all the good works we have done. And yet Christ says, all that you have done has been a work of iniquity. Why is that? Because you didn't know God. I didn't know you. To be more correct, Christ didn't know them. You see, the problem with religiosity, externals, man-made rules, not interested in clear moral distinctions based upon the first table of the law and then the second, only interested in the praise of men. Let me finish with application. First and foremost, do you seek to do good? Why? Why would you seek to do good for anyone? What is the motivation in doing good to any single person? What is the reason for a single selfless act that you've ever done? What is the motivation? Is it for the praise of men or the honour of God? Why? Why would you do any good to any person? Is it because you want someone to praise you? Or is it because you look for the praise of God? And then secondly, whatever relates to worship is spiritual and should therefore be governed by Scripture and not by man. Whatever relates to worship is spiritual. The Sabbath day is about spiritual things, and man should be governed by the Word of God in those spiritual things and not by the rules of other men. Otherwise it is but mere will worship, a show of wisdom. Why was the Sabbath day given? It was given to worship God and also for the doing of good to others. Were these Pharisees interested in any of these things? No, they weren't. Why were they not interested? Because though it was spiritual, they were not being governed by the Word of God. And finally, man's anger at what Scripture states arises from sin. Sin is the problem. It's always the problem. Any time there is a problem, sin is at the root of it. Why are men and women so angry at God? So angry at the gospel? So angry at Christ? It's because of sin. That is why. Why is there enmity in the heart and mind of sinners? Because of sin. Sin is the issue. Dear friends, I leave you with this question. Has your sin been dealt with by Jesus Christ? Have you come to Christ for pardon for sin? Submitted to Christ as Lord? And ask God to forgive you for your every sin. Until our sin problem is dealt with, well then, we will love much religiosity. We will have many strong beliefs about many things, but sadly mistaken beliefs. Oh, that Christ would be the Saviour of sinners indeed. Amen and amen.